Would please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. We'll be looking at verses 25 through 52 this morning. Prior to our passage, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." He said it to a crowd that he had just miraculously fed using a few loaves of bread and a few fish. His comments sparked numerous questions about his identity and purpose, so much so that some people even left him after he said these things. Throughout our text this morning, Christ's identity and purpose is central also. Everyone is speculating, is this the Christ? Jesus had done various miracles and made many claims. Some wondered, is he in fact the Savior? And this, is not something that people 2,000 years ago were thinking about. It's something that's is still central today. And it should be, because how we answer questions concerning Christ's identity and purpose, it interprets our past experiences. It defines our present reality and it shapes our future. We, just like those in this passage that we're about to read this morning, need to be able to rightly reply to the question, can this be the Christ? So let's read this passage. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Again, starting in verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him and he has sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we may not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Does the Christ come from Galilee? Is not the scripture sent that the Christ comes from the offspring of David, and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Let's pray. Lord, our God, we thank you for your word. It is indeed infallible and inerrant. It is sufficient for what we need for life and godliness. So we pray that you would enable us by your Spirit to receive all that you would have for us in this passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. On a Sunday in the summer of 1940, C.S. Lewis was attending a service at his parish church. Later reported that the minister preached, but not very well that day. And so, unlike anybody in this congregation, his mind began to wander. By the time the sermon was complete, Lewis had come up with a new idea for a book. It would consist of letters written from a retired senior level demon to a junior one explaining how to be an effective tempter. These letters were written and then printed in a national newspaper in the UK at the start of World War II. And by 1942, these letters had been collected and placed within a book that we now call Screwtape Letters. Throughout this work, Screwtape, the senior level, the retired demon, instructs Wormwood, his young nephew, on the finer points of temptation. From the beginning of it, it becomes obvious that the most advantageous way to lead people astray is not necessarily to try and convince them through reason, argumentation about a position contrary to the Christian faith. Rather, it is best to distract them. Distract them in some way through things like materialism, sensuality, power, position, therapeutic relief. Divert their attention, Screwtape says, in order to keep them from seeing him. Do whatever you must, so long as they never really see the one begotten in a bed who wears the form of a man. The goal, Lewis was saying, of all that opposes the Lord, the objective of what is standing against real goodness and truth in this life is distraction. Distract people from the one whom goodness and truth comes from, points to, and is perfectly manifested in. At all cost, divert attention away from him who took on flesh and bone in order to save. In our passage this morning, this is what is happening. Many, many are distracted. They had heard and seen so much, and yet still they wondered, can this be the Christ? Their eyes were focused on other things, and so they doubted and they disbelieved. And of course, it's our great temptation as well, isn't it? Our attention is so easily diverted away from Christ, his work and his ways. The hymn writer got it right. We are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love because we are so easily distracted from seeing him. As a result, whether in our minds, with our mouths or through our actions, we so often show ourselves to be those who doubtingly ask, is it really him? Can this be the Christ? Is he really the Savior? Our text from John's Gospel speaks into this context, and it talks about three things. You see them there in your bulletin. A question of faith, a justification for belief, and a call to trust. Let's start with a question of faith. Generally speaking, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's having confidence in a set of facts or propositions. As we begin here, let me ask you, what have you put your faith in? When it comes down to it, what do you really depend upon? Don't be fooled by the atheistic and agnostic prognosticators. In one sense or another, everyone has religious faith. That is, we all depend ultimately upon something, whether it is ourselves, our community, the human spirit, idols crafted in our own hearts and minds, something. What is it that you are relying upon in this life and for the life to come? Verses 25 through 36 force us to answer questions just like this. It's the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus had just stood up in the temple and started teaching. The people were amazed at the depth of his instruction and the authority with which he spoke. In their minds, Jesus was an unstudied man from an obscure region called Galilee, where nothing good comes from. How could he know these types of things that he was speaking about? How could he be speaking with such weight and authority? They had heard about many of his miracles. Maybe they had even seen a few of them. And now they were hearing his claims. Some obviously did not like what Jesus was saying. They were just looking for an opportunity to do away with him. The atmosphere here was so tense that you could have literally cut it with a knife. And it was only heightened when the people asked, verse 25 and 26, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ?" For a brief moment, their minds were captivated by the thought that this could be him. It could be the promised deliverer. They were standing at the doorway of faith, asking, "Is it really him?" And yet they doubted. Verse 27. "But we know where this man comes from. When the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." Sadly, their lack of faith was based upon faulty claims. Because doesn't the Old Testament tell us where the Christ will be born? Micah 5 makes it very clear where the Messiah will be born. Be born in Bethlehem. However, their misguided assumptions about the promised one revealed not only their unfamiliarity with the Old Testament, of course, but also their lack of real knowledge about Jesus. They thought they knew him, but they didn't. And Jesus, in no uncertain terms, tells them this when he says in verse 28, "You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." Jesus calls into question their knowledge of him and of God by reiterating a very important point, that this world was not his home. He had been sent by the Father on a rescue mission. He was the divine stranger, the second person of the Trinity who has condescended into the world that he made in order to save out of it a people. It was the Lord of glory who had become the servant of sinners. And they did not recognize him. Since they do not know him, they do not know God. As a result of Jesus' comments here, some were seeking to arrest him. First among them were the chief priests and the Pharisees, who were both in religious positions of power and influence. They, more than anyone, should have understood Jesus' actions and claims here. And yet they do not place their faith in him, not because of a lack of evidence, but because of a lack of will. They do not want to place their faith in this kind of Christ. They, like many of the people in the crowd, had become distracted. A lust for power and position had diverted their attention away from the true Christ and led them to craft their own false messiahs. What they wanted was a Christ on their terms, political revolutionary, a cultural icon, a spiritual guru who would guide them, but not a heaven-sent Savior. They allowed themselves to be distracted because the kind of Messiah that Jesus was would force them to admit something that they did not want to admit. They are helpless, that they are in need of rescuing. Their sins have estranged them from God. There is now a vast chasm separating them from God because of their transgressions. They are rebels who by nature want things done on their terms and not God's. Embracing the kind of Christ Jesus was would force them to acknowledge that they deserved God's judgment. Many then were willingly ignorant because they were willingly distracted by their own would-be saviors. They had a faith that was devoid of the true Christ. Where is your faith then? Or what is your faith then? Is it devoid of the true Christ, the only one who can save you? Let's be good scientists for just a minute. Make observations in the world. Look at your own lives. Run experiments, testing the sinfulness of mankind, the wickedness in our own hearts. What conclusions will we honestly come to? Something is wrong with us. Something is wrong with this world. And we cannot fix it. And nor can we fix ourselves. We feel guilty. And rightly so. And we need a Messiah. We need a Messiah who will go to the cross. We need a Christ who will pay our ransom and suffer our curse. We need a Savior who will heal our wounds and forgive our sins. Jesus is that Savior. Jesus told the crowd that was gathered that he would soon be leaving. His task before too long would be completed. He would go back to his Father, but they would not be able to follow him because they did not know him. And they did not know him because they did not want to place their faith in a dying Savior. Doing so would require them to admit their utter need. So instead, they diverted their attention to false Christ, which in the end offer no hope because they do not exist. 1920s Princeton professor J. Gresham Machen said the following: "The Jesus of the New Testament has at least one advantage over the handcrafted Christ of the modern world. He is real. He is not a manufactured figure, suitable as a point of support for the latest fads and fashions of the human heart. He is a genuine person whom a man can love." This is what we need. We need a real Savior. Verse 31. Many of the people who were listening to Jesus, they realized that and they put their faith in him. Do you realize your need? Do you see your Savior? Don't be distracted away from him, whether for the first time or the thousandth time. Look at Jesus and put your faith in him. About our second point here. Grounds for belief. As mentioned earlier, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction or belief in things not seen. Our faith and belief must be in something, namely Christ, for salvation. But the faith we confidently hold to must have sufficient grounds to warrant such belief. What are the grounds of your faith? In other words, what has Christ done to warrant belief? Some say he was a good moral teacher, a trailblazer for politics and social reform and economic reform as well. Others say that He's a divine therapist who can make us all feel better. Is this sufficient grounds for believing in Christ? If his identity and purpose are bound up with just these things, is that enough to believe in him? I think so. We can find all of that stuff in the world, can't we? We need someone who will do something quite different. Verses 37 through 39. Tell us what Christ has done to warrant belief. It's been a few days since Jesus' last encounter with the crowd at the temple. It is now the final day of the Feast of Tabernacles. During this feast, the Jews were to reflect upon God's provision of water and sustenance for the people wandering in the wilderness during Moses' day. It was also a time where they were to give thanks to God for his continued provision, rain and food over the past year. Each day, a processional of priests, they started at the pool in Siloam in Jerusalem, where they gathered up some water from that pool and then traveled all the way to the temple, where they went to the altar and poured out that water as an offering to the Lord. They did so memorializing how God had satisfied the thirst of those wandering in the wilderness so long ago. The last day of the feast was the great climax of it all, where sacrifices were offered up and the people were reminded that God would indeed quench their great thirst, their longing for deliverance. And it was at that very moment that Jesus stood up and not just spoke, but cried out as if the lives of everyone there depended upon what he was about to say. He said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. If anyone has anxiety in his soul, longs for liberation, or is thirsty for deliverance, then let him come. Let him come to me and drink," Jesus says. Every single person that was standing there, listening to Jesus, they knew that the type of water poured out on the altar at the feast left them unsatisfied. They knew that they needed something else. Maybe they couldn't put their finger on it quite yet, but they knew that they needed something else. And what they needed was something that was not bound up with this depraved world, which would be adequate enough to really quench their great thirst. They needed something else outside of their fallen condition that would satisfy their great longings. And so Christ said, "Come to me. I have what will satisfy you. Believe in me," verse 38, "and you will be satisfied. Streams of living water will even flow out of you," Jesus says. Your cup, in other words, will runneth over. John had already described the real problem with humanity. We are rebels. Rebels who naturally are distracted from the things of God. And now he provides the great remedy for that problem, Jesus Christ. The reality is that every single type of figurative water, prestige, worldly gain, popularity, entertainment, pleasure, human progress, you name it, all of it in and of itself will leave us aching for something else. But that's not true of Christ. You know as well as I do that we live in a very therapeutic age, don't we? Where we are constantly being given the latest drink from cultural gurus, all of which is supposed to satisfy us. But as Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. So find your rest in Christ. His life, death and resurrection provides the grounds for why we should believe. He alone is the one who deals with our great problem. As Christians, we are guilty. We were guilty, rather. But now in Christ, we are justified. We were outcast and aliens, but now in Christ, we are friends of God and citizens of His kingdom. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but now we are alive in Christ, even to the point that streams of living water are flowing out of us. Meaning, verse 39, Christ has sent the Spirit who is so at work inside of us that we are being made into new creatures. Where there was only unbelief, there is now faith. Where there was only death, there's now life. Where there was only rebellious disobedience, there is now a growing grateful submission. All because of the work of Christ, the sanctifying work of the Spirit whom He has sent. That is the grounds for why we believe in Him. That is what we need to focus our attention upon. And yet, so often, we get sidetracked in the faith, even with things that might seem good to us. Other things captivate our attention more than the gospel. Everything from politics to puppies, even, and everything in between. If there's anything inherently wrong with politics or puppies, mind you, I like them. But when they distract us from the person and work of Christ, then we do have a problem. And believe me, we have this problem today. It should not surprise us that the church in America, in comparison to the church worldwide, is so spiritually immature. When we have so many things that distract us on our phones, on our TVs, and in the world itself. Sure, we may communicate Christ, but that communication of Christ is so often drowned out by the background music that we play. Meaning, in our attempts to be relevant, we package the gospel, the message of the gospel, with worldliness. In doing so, our attention is diverted away from Christ by the glitz and glamour of the world, which is unable to even meet our true needs. In fact, it's no wonder that our marriages suffer as they do when the very motivation for how we are to relate to one another as husbands and wives is so marginalized in our lives. It's no wonder we as Christians reflect very little of the godliness that we are called to when we distance ourselves away from our mother, the church, whose job is to feed us or tell us more about Christ's saving work. It's like we are distracted away from a glorious meal that's set right in front of us for the McDonald's sign or the bag of chips. The church provides the nourishment that we need as Christians. She tells us again and again about the work of our Savior. We distance ourselves away from the church, then we will become distracted away from her message of Christ and Him crucified and resurrected. Don't you want to grow in the faith? Don't you want your belief in Christ to be stronger? And be honest with God. Be honest and confess your sin of distractibility. Repent of it and say honestly, Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. And commit yourself to the church, whose task it is to placard Christ before your eyes through word and sacrament. And then fix those eyes. Fix your eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of the faith. Our last point here is a call to trust. Again, we've mentioned already, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It is placing one's trust in a set of facts or propositions. And this was driven home to me a few months ago while I was listening in on an interview in Jeremy Noonan's class that he did with a professor of philosophy at Geneva College. His name is Esther Meeks. One of the students asked Dr. Meeks a question something like, "What do you see as one of the most important problems in our modern day context?" You know what she said? She said, "Trust." She said something like, "Trust." People struggle to trust. It is as if they do not know what to trust in. What are you trusting in? Self? Your 401k? The world? Nothing? Do you have no hope? Or do you have Christ? After Jesus' comments, confusion set in amongst the crowd. Some said, verse 40, "This really is the prophet." Verse 41. Others said, "This is the Christ." There was disagreement concerning him because some said there was no way that he could be the Messiah. The Christ was supposed to be from Bethlehem, not Galilee, where Jesus' home was at. There was serious division among the people. And when the guards who were supposed to arrest him came back empty-handed, things got worse. The chief priest and the Pharisees asked, "Why didn't you bring him back?" They said, "No one ever spoke like this man." So the Pharisees jumped in on the action, saying, "Have you also been deceived? None of us are following him." In the end, these folks missed what Jesus was trying to say. Please understand that at any time in chapter 7, Jesus could have brought out his "born in Bethlehem" bumper sticker. He could have done that. But he chose not to. His point was that he was not from this world, but that he, the divine one, had come on a mission to save. And whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That was what Christ was trying to communicate here. They did not trust in him. They were relying upon something else, some other false Christ, who in the end cannot deliver. It is interesting to note, though, here in these last few verses, that Nicodemus is mentioned in our passage. And we do not know where he was in regards to trusting in Christ at this point in chapter 7. Earlier, if you remember in chapter 3, he had curiously come to see Jesus in the dark so that no one can see him. Now, he challenges his fellow Pharisees to at least give Jesus' claims a fair hearing. To which, of course, they responded, verse 52, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." None except Jonah. And probably Elijah. And maybe a few others. But of course, that's all beside the point. It's a different issue. The emphasis in these last few verses is the growing difference. It's the growing difference between the Pharisees who refused to trust in Christ and people like Nicodemus, who by the end of the book will be doing what? He will be one of the first people to show up at Jesus' tomb to make sure that he's buried properly. Maybe he too by then had put his trust in Christ. When the Apostle John wrote this gospel, many of those in his original audience were suffering in various ways. And at this point in his book, he was calling them to trust in Christ, no matter what it is, what it was that they were facing. Be like those in verse 31, he was saying. Those people who believe, those people who trusted in Christ. Be like Nicodemus, who is fixing his gaze upon the Savior. And he's calling us to do the same thing. In 1960, C.S. Lewis's wife, Joy, she died of cancer after only 3 years of marriage. It was the most difficult time of his life. And if you read his book, A Grief Observed, you see just how much he struggled with the passing of his wife. But it was also a time where he learned, like never before, to trust God and to live gratefully. What are you facing in life that is causing you to struggle this morning? Is it marital or family issues? Sickness or the passing of a loved one? Is it your future that you are uncertain about? Maybe it's your finances. Are you burdened or just weary, just tired of living in this fallen world? Struggling because of a lack of assurance that you are indeed a child of God? Do you in fact have hope or no hope at all? Believing that surely God could not love someone like you? Whatever it is, see Christ in this passage. He says, come to me and drink. Come to me and believe, and I will satisfy you. Won't you put your faith in him this morning? Won't you believe in the one who saves? No matter what your great struggle is, won't you trust in your great Savior? Let's pray. Our blessed Lord God, your Son is fairer than anything we could have possibly imagined. All the false Christ that we have envisioned in our own hearts and minds do not even come close to comparing to the Christ that you have sent. Our Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, very God, very God, but who was begotten in this world in order to save us. Oh, we pray that you would help us to see Christ once again, to have our hearts and minds affected by what he has done for us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.